Well, remain standing and turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read verse 28 down through verse 30. But let's first ask the Lord to be with us by his power of his Spirit. O Lord, you have revealed through your prophets and apostles sacred scriptures, that which reveals who you are, that which reveals what you expect of us. And as we come to your word, open your word, enlighten our minds, that we may heed the exhortations of your word. So we dedicate this time to you and ask for your Spirit to work wonderfully in our midst for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Romans 8, 28 through verse 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. You may be seated. Last week we took a look at that great passage in Romans 8:28, which is a great comforting doctrine dealing with God's providence. And we saw that this doctrine of God's providence in the lives of his children should be really and truly a great comfort to us. And at the same time, this doctrine of God's providence is intended, as we saw last week in the life of Job, is to create a humble spirit within us. And we have, as we saw, and Job had to learn, we have no right to argue with God how he deals with us and what he brings our way, because whatever he brings our way is for our good. It is for that we might be like Jesus Christ. Now this week, we're going to take a look at verses 29 and 30. And just because of just of the grammar, we should see that there is a connection between verse 28 and verse 29. And what we need to understand, and I've mentioned this before, that when Jesus sent out the 70 to preach throughout the cities of Israel, he gave them authority over all diseases, all the demonic realm. And they came back with great joy telling Jesus, yes, we healed people of all these diseases and the demons, they were subject to us. And what did Jesus say to them? Your joy ought to be that your names are recorded in heaven. That's what we ought to be joyful about. So every day that you and I who trust the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we ought to thank the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because whereas the destiny of unbelievers, we're told in the Scriptures, is a horrifying prospect, where Jesus himself said, hell is a place where there's gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies, and where the fire is never quenched. We should never get over the fact, ever, that we have been delivered from such a great peril. And that's why Jesus told his disciples, that's what you ought to be joyful about, that you'll be with me for in eternal glory. So Romans 8:28 contained that great promise that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are, as the text says, called according to his purpose. Now, one of the first things that we need to realize, and I mentioned this last week, I believe, is that when God goes to save men out of their sin and misery, yes, we are the beneficiaries in a most wonderful way. But the scripture makes it very clear that the emphasis for God saving us is that he might receive all the glory. And we noted what Ezekiel 36:22 says when God was addressing the nation of Israel. He says, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O Lord, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act for my holy name that you have profaned among the nations where you went." Now he'll go on in that passage, which in the New Testament is one of the great passages in the Old Testament of the promise of the new covenant. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cleanse you from all your filthiness, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and I will create a new heart in you, so that, and I will remove the heart of stone and put a heart of flesh. That's what I'm going to do to you. Now, why am I doing that to you? That I may receive the glory, that you'll know that salvation is of the Lord, and never forget that salvation is of the Lord. So God is going to be glorified. He will be exalted in the earth in the saving of sinners, which, by the way, as we should understand, God is under no obligation, is he, to save any of us out of our sin and misery. And we should never forget what the scripture says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, where it says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." Meaning that that word propitiation is that God's wrath over sinners, his justice has been met, because God is a holy God and he will not tolerate sin, not in the least. And that is why he sent Jesus. And therefore, the plan of salvation has reached from eternity past. It incorporates the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And God's purposes reach all the way back into eternity past and all the way into eternity future. So you see, if you take a look, look how verse 29 begins. After saying this purpose of God, for. So we see that in this passage, he's going to set forth what we call in theology, and the Latin phrase is this, the ordo salutis, meaning in English, the order of salvation. Now, over the centuries, there has been much theological debate over this area, the order of salvation and how God saves sinners, which is essentially a debate in what we call between Arminianism and Calvinism. Now, it's obvious as we look at the text that the word predestination is found in our text. In fact, it's used several times in our text. Now, I've been a Christian now for just over 50 years, and I've been in the gospel ministry for 41 years, and I still find it amazing that professing Christians are often offended over this and our understanding of this passage. In other words, for the lack of a better word over this Calvinistic doctrine, if we may say, that we see here in verses 29 and 30. Now, let me just say this. This Calvinistic doctrine, if we're going to call it that, if Calvin were alive, he would probably be appalled that there's a whole system of theology that we refer to as Calvinism. Because all that Calvin was doing was setting forth what Augustine had taught, being faithful to the scriptures. Now, to set the record straight, you've heard a lot of people talk about the 5 points of Calvinism, but to set the record straight, those 5 points were a response to the 5 points of the Arminians who did not accept this, who took exception to some of the doctrines of the Reformation. And these 5 points of Arminianism precipitated a synod to be held in Holland in the year 1610. Because they saw it necessary, they had to deal with the teachings of Jacob Arminius. And so what is so grievous today, sadly, is that there are preachers, and maybe you've heard some, refer to the 5 points of Calvinism as doctrines from hell. I've heard that twice from some. And I sit there and think, doctrines from hell? That's absolutely incredible when you think about it. Now, here's the main problem. Men have a tendency to be man-centered in their theology, meaning rather than being God-centered. And by man-centered, they have a tendency to want to exalt man over God, and they don't want to see man's ability or his freedom hindered in any way. And therefore, they find these doctrines offensive to them because they think they're unfair, that they don't give credit to man where they belong. Well, there's a lot of misunderstanding here. Hopefully, we'll clear up some of that misunderstanding today as we go through this order of salvation. So the problem is, in Scripture, there's no conflict in the Word of God between a God who is sovereign, who will do as he says he will do, as Daniel says, I am God, there's no other, I have planned and I will do it. There's no problem with God who is sovereign and with man's accountability before this God. After all, the Scripture says in Ezekiel, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Repent and live. And so what we see here, in one sense, you and I will never fully understand the relationship of divine sovereignty to human responsibility. But you know what? That doesn't matter. What matters is we just accept what the Scripture says. And whether you and I can figure it out, that's okay. If we can't figure it out, that's because we're not God. So just as Romans 8:28 is one of the most comforting doctrines in the Word of God. I trust you saw that last week. We're going to see that these doctrines set forth in verses 29 and 30 are also should be seen as one of the most comforting doctrines in all of Scripture. Now, the Scripture makes it abundantly clear that God has his elect, his chosen people. And the Scripture says not everybody has been chosen. Not everybody is elect. Now, you can go, sometimes people have trouble with this idea about election, being chosen, predestination. Just get you a Strong's Concordance. I recommend that you get, since most of us are probably computer literate now, that we get the online, free online version. Otherwise, you need a microscope to see Strong's hard condition. It's so easy to go into Strong's online version. Just put in elect, see how many times the Bible uses it. Or just put in the word predestined, and you see how many times the Bible uses it. So it's a very biblical doctrine. But what do we mean by that? Well, the Scripture doesn't say that God necessarily tells us the why God does the things that he does, other than he states it as a fact, other than the fact it brings him the most glory. Now, here are the five things that this passage mentions. Now, don't confuse that with the 5 points of Calvinism, which the acronym is TULIP, meaning total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. Those are the 5 points. These just so happens to be 5 points here, 5 doctrines that are in the order of salvation here. Now, what are they according to our text? Foreknowledge, second, or foreordination unto Christ's image, third, effectual calling, fourth, justification, and fifth, glorification. Now, the wonderful thing about this order of salvation, I refer to it as the golden chain. These links that build upon one another, and they are unbroken, and they should bring great joy to us and comfort as we truly understand what these words mean, what these doctrines are being conveyed. And so, again, it's incredible to me that some people would view these doctrines as the doctrines from hell, because as we go through, I'll let you decide whether it's a demonic doctrine or a glorious doctrine for yourselves. So what is the purpose of God being referred to in Romans 8:28? Obviously, his purpose is to save sinners. That was his purpose. And verse 29 begins with, for whom? So he's talked about his purpose, for whom he foreknew. Now, we got to deal with this idea of foreknowledge. Now, the theological perspective known as Arminianism, here's what they say about foreknowledge. They have the belief that before the world was created, God looked down the corridors of history. He saw who was going to make a decision for him, what they did, and then he chose them on the basis of their foreseen faith. And that God had nothing to do with influencing these people per se to make a decision for himself, to elect those people who chose to believe. Now here's the problem with that theological perspective and interpreting foreknowledge that way. It doesn't do justice to how the Bible speaks of foreknowledge. And also, the problem is that it makes man the architect and the engineer of history, not God. Turn with me to Isaiah 46. And look at verses 9 through 11. God is saying, remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country, truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. Now there's a sovereign God. There is a God who has planned history out from the beginning. And therefore, what we see here, this idea of foreknowledge that makes man the architect of history and not God, is really an impossible view, because how can there be an eternal plan that fulfills the planner's purpose if all the events are uncertain? And if God has no way to intervene, then there are arbitrary decisions that men make. So according to that theological perspective, the sinner may or may not believe, and God can do nothing about it from that theological perspective. Now let's put it this way. Which comes first? If you're going to build a house, which comes first, the architectural blueprint, or the activity of the construction crew? All right? There's a reason you have an architect make a blueprint, to hand to the construction company, says, this is how I want my house to be built. Now, just imagine this. If I'm building a house and I have an architectural plan and I hand it to the construction crew and say, this is how I want my house built. And I go off about a week or so and I come back and go, wait a minute. That's not where I had the bathroom planned. And they said, well, that's where we decided to put it. Well, that's not where the library is supposed to be. Well, that's where we decided to put the library. So if that construction crew took that liberty, then I might say, guess what? You're fired. Because you didn't follow my blueprint. And so the plan comes first. Now, I like this old analogy to use about this idea of the view that God looks down the corridors of history and decides who it is, sees who's going to believe, and then chooses them on that basis. I refer to it. I know we're in the digital age now, but it's like a tape recorder. And I know some of you so young, you might say, what is a tape recorder? Well, let me just fill you in. It's a little square thing. And it had some film in it. And you had a button you push, and it ran it forward. And I push a button, and it ran backwards. All right. So it's like this. In that theological viewpoint, it's like God hits play, and all of history works out. And he gets to the end and goes, Fred in 1625 would believe in Jesus, but Henry wouldn't, so I'm going to choose Fred and not Henry. Oh, John Otis in 1969 believed in Jesus. I'll choose him because I saw what he was going to do. Now, I hope, again, you see the problem with that perspective. If God only sees what men are going to do and then somehow organizes it all together somehow, then there really isn't a plan, is there? It's kind of just putting together all these isolated events. Hopefully, somehow, it'll come together. But it wouldn't be then God's plan, would it? It would be man's plan that God is using. Now, I don't know if you and I have ever stopped to think. Have you ever stopped to realize that prophecy is by its very nature predestination? You go, really? Well, of course. All of the scripture, the Old Testament, that prophesied the coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah comes, as the scripture says, at the appointed time, is in fulfillment. Now, there's no arbitrary thing about that. So all that prophecy had to take place. Was it arbitrary that when Judas Iscariot sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, why wasn't it 28 or 15 or 45? I'll tell you why. Because the scripture prophesied it would be 30 pieces of silver. So it was predestined to be exactly 30 pieces of silver. So there are no prophecy is a predestined declaration of what will come, and it will most definitely come. So prophecy is a divine plan that God makes happen. Now listen carefully. Predestination is not post-destination, like that theological view says. God doesn't choose on the basis of what he saw and then after the fact then chooses them. No, he has chosen them ahead of time, and in a way, by the way, that it doesn't violate man's will whatsoever. Now that's because God is God, and because you and I can't figure that out, that doesn't matter. Now, let me clarify something very important. man is totally responsible for all his actions. And all those actions have eternal consequences. And as I noted earlier, the scripture says that God says, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. And he says he calls men to repentance. In fact, in Deuteronomy 30, it says, choose life that you may live. And so what we see that people must make decisions for Jesus. And what the Bible teaches is what we call, and remember this, it's called divine enabling. Divine enabling, where God changes the hearts of men, and then which in turns, when he changes the hearts, it affects the will. Because here's what the Bible says. Whatever the condition of the heart is, that is what your will is going to do. Who said that? Jesus said that. A bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. And out of the heart of man proceeds all the evil thoughts of men. So if you change the heart, then you change their behavior and what they will. And so what we see here, what God does when in divine enabling, and we'll talk about that more in a minute when we get to calling, is that he affects men how they respond to the gospel. Now, verse 29 in Romans 8 says, for whom he foreknew, it says, he foreordained. Now here, foreknowledge, we're going to see, does not mean foresight of faith, but it means divine love. Now let's prove this biblically. Not foresight of faith of what will come and then make decisions based on that, what you see, but it's an expression of divine love. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Here's what the scripture says. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Now watch carefully what verse 20 says. For he, that is Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last days for the sake of you. Now the plan of salvation, where Jesus is the Redeemer, is tied to the fact that Jesus was foreknown by the Father when? Before the foundation of the world, in eternity past. And so what we see here, this states that the plan of salvation was an eternal plan, originating in the Trinity itself, in eternity past. Turn with me to another passage that will tell us about what the meaning of foreknow is. Turn to John 17. John 17, and let's look at verses 23 through 26. Now this is Jesus' high priestly prayer in the night in which he will be betrayed. He's praying to his Father, praying for his church. Let's read what he says, Jesus, starting in verse 23, John 17. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love me them even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, For thou did love me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known thee, yet I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. And I have made thy name known to them, and they will make it known that the love wherewith thou didst love me may be in them, and I in them. Jesus prayed for his church that they would be perfected in unity, that they would understand the whole purpose of Jesus coming into this world. What was the purpose of his coming into the world? Well, the reason he came was to die for sinners, to save his people from their sins. And so Jesus, we see here, says, when was he loved by the Father? From the foundation of the world. So in all of eternity, the Father has loved the Son. And the plan of salvation was worked out in the mind of the Trinity in eternity past. Now, looking at the Old Testament, we also know something about the word know, because in the King James, that word is yada, and it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived. Now, it should be obvious to you that that is an intimate type of knowledge, not some abstract knowledge. So we see it's shrouded in this love idea. We find in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, we see it says, God says, you only have I chosen, or the King James says, you only have I known among all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Now, was God somehow unaware of all the other nations when he says, you only have I known? What did he mean? You only are the one that I set my love upon. Read Deuteronomy 7 sometime and you'll see that God, why did God choose the nation of Israel? Not because they were a wonderful people, not because they were great in numbers. In fact, he says, it's because you were fewer in number than others. It's just because I decided for my own glory to set my love upon you. I have loved you of all the nations. In fact, that Hebrew word yada, meaning to know, is in Hosea 13:5, which reads, I cared or I knew for you in the wilderness in the land of drought. So you see, this knowing someone is a loving someone, a caring of this person. And so we get this idea of how Jesus used this. Turn with me to Matthew 7, look at verse 23, and you'll see how Jesus uses this word, knowing. He says in verse 23 of Matthew 7, this is after he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. He said, there'll be some who will prophesy my name. There'll be some who will cast out demons. There'll be some who do many wonderful works. And then we find this incredible phrase. Notice what he says in verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So for Jesus to know someone means, in that sense, means Jesus loves them. And Jesus says to some people, I never knew you. I've never loved you in that sense. So the word foreknowledge fundamentally is this. It's a love word. It's a love word. So it says God, those whom he predestined, those whom he foreknew, those whom he loved, he predestined. So that we can say that the distinguishing love of God whereby the sons and daughters of God were elected from the foundation of the world is simply because God set his love upon them. Now, brethren, don't ever merely intellectualize these doctrines, because we should never get over the fact that God decided out of his own counsel, of his own will, what the scripture says elsewhere, to set his love upon us, to show his grace and his mercy to us. It was unmerited. It was undeserved. And it cannot be lost. And that's why Jesus told the 70, that's what you ought to be excited about. Not that you have authority over demons and you do wonders, but the fact that your names are going to be in my book and you're going to be with me in glory. And so what we see here, this is a wonderful thing to be foreknown by God. And then what's the second link in our text in Romans 8? What's the second link in this golden chain of salvation? Well, foreknowledge implies foreordination. It says, whom he predestined. It says, he also predestined to become conformed to his image. Now, there's a passage that you are familiar with. If you want to turn there, they wouldn't hurt. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Listen to what Romans 2, 8 through 10 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, remember, our text in Romans says that you were predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ. The whole purpose of predestination, brethren, is that we will be like Jesus. That's the purpose. And let me just read what Colossians 3:10 tells us about being remade in the image of Christ. Here's what Colossians 3:10 says. And you have put on the new self, which is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So this idea of being predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, it's all about sanctification. It's all about the process of being made holy, being made like Jesus, being like Jesus. That is the goal of the election. That is the purpose of God. In fact, if you remember, when we went preached through Romans 6, it says that God saved us for that purpose of sanctification. And Hebrews 12 tells us, without that sanctification, nobody will ever see God. Now, that doesn't make works the basis of our salvation, but we have said numerous times, like James says, if you and I are genuinely saved, it will show in our lives. Why? Because we were predestined to be conformed into his image. That's why. We now come now to the third link in that golden plan of salvation. And that third link is calling. It says, whom he predestined. What does it say? He also called. Now, I referred to earlier effectual calling. Let me define effectual. All that effectual simply means is powerful. Powerful to effect a change. So everybody who has been elected before the foundation of the world, God has predestined them to be in the image of his son, and he has called them to himself. Now, I want you to understand how precious this doctrine of effectual calling is. No one is actually saved until they are brought to saving faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, being predestined because one is elect still demands that you and I make a decision to follow Jesus. And the wonderful thing is that no matter how we lived our lives in the past, no matter how wicked we may have been, how vile a life that we may have lived, we're going to see that God would reach down and show his love to undeserving sinners and save them out of their sin. And so many times I've looked back to my own salvation when, as I have told you, as a high school student, I was an agnostic. And I had no spiritual interest whatsoever when I went off to college. And as I've mentioned to you, I gave up a full scholarship to play tennis just to go out west. And I have thought about that many times. It made no logical sense whatsoever. I like tennis. And my dad could have said, "Are you crazy, boy? You're going to have your whole education paid for and you just want to go wander in the West?" He could have said, "I don't think so," but he didn't. And my father wasn't rich, but he helped in their education. As I look back, all I can say is this: God in his providence says, "I'm going to take John Otis, the agnostic, 2,000 miles away, and then I'm going to have someone come to him," which they did in a dormitory, "to share the gospel. And then I'll go to one of their meetings," and then all I can say is that the power of God was mighty upon me, and I will come to embrace Jesus. And I've wondered many times, all my friends were a lot smarter than I were. They were merit scholars, not John. Why didn't they believe in Jesus? Because they were not the elect. Perhaps, hopefully, maybe one of them has become a Christian since then. I don't know. I was not seeking God at all. Neither was Saul of Tarsus, was he? He's the great persecutor of the church. And he goes on the road to Damascus to do what? To go to Damascus to get more Christians and to drag them back to Jerusalem. Did he think that he was going to encounter Jesus that day? I don't think so. But Jesus encountered him. And when Jesus came to him, he came to him with great power. Let's listen to Paul's own testimony in Galatians chapter 1. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. And let's look at verses 11 through 16. "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ," referring to his encounter with Jesus. "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, becoming more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But," isn't that wonderful? "But when he who had set me apart," guess when? "From my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, and I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So here's the reality. From all of eternity, God had decided one day in history there will be this man, Saul of Tarsus, and he'll be the greatest zealot for Judaism that there was in his time. And I am going to meet up with him, and I will save this man, for I loved him from the foundation of the world. I knew him from his mother's womb. You know, what a comforting thought that to be one of the elect of God, and that the Holy Spirit will search you out, will search me out, and save me, and save you. I'll never forget when I was in our college ministry, one of the guys in our ministry was named Tim Bird. And Tim will go off to one of our conferences and give his life to Jesus. And he was all excited, and he goes home to tell his mother, "Mom, I've given my life to Jesus." And you know what she said to him? Sort of like the story of Hannah and Samuel. She said, "Tim, let me tell you something." Now, Tim, growing up, like a typical boy, a teenage boy, did a lot of wild things. And so it was an amazing thing that, you know, God saves him. And here's what his mother said, "Tim." Now, Tim was a year behind me, so he was born in 1952. Now, if you were a premature baby, the odds of you surviving back in those days were very slim. He was like 2 months premature. The doctors came to his mother and says, "You know, I don't think your son is going to make it." You know what she did? She was a Christian. She said, she went to the Lord and says, "Lord, I give this boy to you. If you want him to live, then I give him to you." His mom had never told Tim that story until that day. You know what Tim said? He said, "All those years I was going off doing all this stuff, in the back of my mind, somehow I knew that God was going to get me for some reason." That's how he put it. The Holy Spirit sought him out. Jesus gave a parable, did he not? The parable of the lost sheep, where he says, "I leave the 99 and I go out looking for the one lost sheep." And he doesn't come back until he finds that lost sheep, brings it to his bosom, takes it back to the sheepfold. Don't you ever take for granted ever what Jesus has done for you. Don't take for granted the power of the Holy Spirit that came upon you when you were straying and Jesus found you. Don't take that for granted. So how can such doctrines like that of effectual calling, you call that a doctrine from hell? I don't. It's a doctrine from the glories of heaven, of the power of the Almighty to save wretched sinners. And so the problem when people have this view that these doctrines are satanic for some reason, the problem is that they are not enthralled with the nature of their sins and what it took to save them from their sins. That's the problem. And when they say they make a decision to follow Jesus, what we need to understand is nobody will make a decision to follow Jesus until what? The Holy Spirit has called that person. Who said that? Jesus. Turn with me to John 6. John 6. Look at verses 37 and verse 44. All that, just follow carefully what Jesus is saying. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. And then verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, who are these people that has been given to Jesus? Well, the elect, that's who they are. All that the Father has given me, it's his elect from the foundation of the world. Why did Jesus come into this world? To die for the sins of his people, for his people. And I will raise them up on the last day. Not one of them shall ever be lost. I may have told you this on another occasion. One time I was invited to a training union at another church. It was Presbyterian week, and they wanted to know what Presbyterians believed. So I was there, and of course they had two main questions they asked. You guys, being Presbyterians, you believe in this idea of infant baptism and this idea of election. And I go, yeah. And then I said, you know what? There is a possibility. I may have more confidence when I go out evangelizing than you. And they go, what? I said, because I understand that no one can come to Jesus unless Jesus, the Spirit, draws them. Because I understand that we are lost in our sins, dead in our sins, and no one arouses themselves to take hold of thee. I understand that. So when I pray, I go out praying, Lord, I don't know who the elect are. You do. And all he says, just simply share the gospel. And if they're my people, then I will bring them to myself. It will be either sowing a seed then, or it may be the day they decide, you know, a Christian once told me that a year ago. Now it makes sense. What do I do to believe in Jesus? You see, we have confidence in evangelism because we believe the Holy Spirit goes ahead of us. That's effectual calling. That's the power of effectual calling. Now, if you're in John 6, turn over to John 8:47. Jesus said an amazing thing in John 8:47. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Whoa. Do you remember several times you've been reading through the scriptures and Jesus says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear? Now you understand why he's saying that. Because some people don't have the ears to hear. And if they don't have the ears to hear, Jesus says, it's because you're not of God. Now the other calling, and so what we see here is that the Bible really teaches two types of callings. There is an external call of the Spirit, and there is an internal call of the Spirit. Now, what is the difference? The external call is simply the preaching of the gospel. It's setting out the word to people. The free offer of the gospel, that's the external call. Now, not everybody who receives the external call are going to be believers. They decide They're not going to believe in Jesus. They were called, but they refused it. Now, there's another call called the internal call of the Spirit. That is effectual calling. And the internal call is the effectual one. Now, there's a great passage. I've quoted it or mentioned it many times in messages, and that's 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. It says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers that they might not see the gospel of the glory of Christ." See, the reason unbelievers don't see is because they're in bondage to their sins and to Satan. That's why they don't see. And if you're going to see, there has to be some external influence upon your life. That's what the scripture teaches. Let me read what Jesus said in John 10 about hearing him. John 10, verses 26 through 29 says, "But you do not believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So, there was a time in my life, and there's probably a time in your life, you heard Jesus preach to your heart. And it's the only preaching that will ever save any of us, is Jesus preaching. And if you heard Jesus, Jesus says, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. If you heard Jesus preach and you decided to follow Jesus, guess what? You're one of the elect from the foundation of the world, whom he loved, whom he predestined, whom he called. That's who you are. And you ought to be thankful. So once we understand, you see, we don't appreciate the doctrine of effectual calling until we first appreciate the damage of total depravity, which teaches that we all, here's what total depravity means, that we have been affected. Sin has affected our minds, our hearts, and our wills, and we are hopelessly lost in our sins, as the Bible says, dead in our sins. And as Al Baker and Dr. Cromanom say when they preach the gospel, and you may have heard it, have cobra hearts, hearts full of poison. And as Al said, you got to have a heart transplant if you're going to be saved. And as Isaiah 64:7 says, no one arouses to take hold of thee. No one. And why? Because all their righteous deeds are as filthy garments. And it says that God has delivered those people over to the power of their iniquities. Nobody in themselves are seeking God. And if you have an inkling to seek after him, that's an influence of the Holy Spirit in your life. So don't tell me this doctrine of effectual calling is from the devil. No, it's a glorious doctrine demonstrating the great power of a loving God who loved you from the foundation of the world and in space and time was going to see to it that you would believe. Have you ever thought? I've always wondered, you know, times when I could have been killed. I remember riding with my uncle in Wisconsin who decided to pass a car on a hill, on the apex of the hill. I was 13. I thought, what if there would have been another car right there? There'd have been a head-on collision and we'd all died. How many times we could have been in great peril, but here's what. I don't care what the peril is, if God has chosen you, you're going to be saved. You're going to be saved. What's the fourth link in the chain of salvation? Justification. Those whom God foreknew from the foundation of the world, that is, he loved before the foundation, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of Jesus. And these elect will in space and time be powerfully drawn by the Holy Spirit to Jesus. And then those are justified. You know, when we have been come before presbytery for a theological exam, they're ministerial candidates. One of the questions we always ask them is this: will you please tell us which comes first, faith or regeneration? Someone gave away the answer. If they say faith, in my point of view, the exam is over. In the minds of others, the exam is over, because they don't understand the scripture, and they're definitely not reformed, and they don't need to be preaching. They need to go back and do some more studying. You see, there's another point, things you got to get right. No, regeneration comes first, because we'll talk about that in a minute. There was another time we had a theological exam. This man was coming before us as a ruling elder, to be a ruling elder in one of our churches. And during the exam, I may have asked him the question, tell us the gospel. How would you share the gospel with somebody? Because if you're an elder of the church, you need to know how to share the gospel. And he was struggling. He was struggling to articulate that. And that concerned me. And I said, it's apparent. I said, I'm not questioning whether you're a Christian. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I don't think you know how to understand how to articulate it. I believe you know the gospel. You just don't know how to articulate it. And as an elder, you need to learn how to articulate it. And then basically the exam stopped, and presbytery spent about an hour helping him in this area and said, you know what? We want you to go back, do some studying, and in the spring come back and we'll re-examine you. Now, talking about this, which comes first, faith or regeneration, you know, Jesus told Nicodemus, you got to be born again to see the kingdom of God. And it's like the Spirit. You got to be born of water and the Spirit, Nicodemus. Now, the point here is, being born again, another term for being born again is to be regenerated. It's to be given a new heart. And we have to have that new heart. And therefore, it's important that we understand that regeneration always precedes faith. Because how am I going to believe in Jesus if my heart hasn't been changed, right? If I'm dead in sins, unless I am free, how am I going to embrace Jesus? I'm not. See, my will always be influenced by the condition of my heart. That's why Jesus says, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. You got to be born of the Spirit. And you don't know how the Spirit works. He says, like the wind. You don't know where the wind comes from, where it goes, but you see the effect of it. So is everyone who is born of God, says Jesus. And so what we see here is that what we have to do with people in terms of evangelism is that in our gospel presentations, we must, in a loving way, dismantle men's works-oriented mentality. And we've got to get people to understand that they are sinners, and there are great consequences to being sinners, and you don't want to go to hell. Would you not want to go to heaven? Therefore, we've got to bring a person to the point that they understand that they need a Savior. But they're not going to understand that unless what? The Spirit has worked in their heart. If the Spirit has worked in their heart, then he in time will bring them to saving faith. Well, so this justification, all those whom God has predestined, he's justified. Now, what is that justification? Being declared innocent. It's a legal term. Being declared innocent before a holy God. That's what it means to be justified. But here's another question that we ask after we're going through this doctrine of election and predestination. We're heavy on that with a ministerial candidate. Then we ask him, do the elect have to believe in Jesus to be saved? And they better say yes. They better say yes. And just because you're elect, the elect have to be brought to a point to see their sins, and they, yes, they do make a decision for Jesus. That's why the scripture says, choose life that you may live. You know, there's a great passage. Let me just read John 3:36. This is a great passage to use when you're doing evangelism. Here's what Jesus says. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's what Jesus. So, men need to come to the point that they see the peril of their condition without Jesus. You know, the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked all day long. Psalm 7:11, King James. And so the wrath of God abides upon people. You see, that's the context of that great sermon that Jonathan Edwards preached called Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God that shook up one of the neighboring towns. He said they were just like dangling over a pit and at any time. Now, he wasn't that dramatic. That's what was amazing. He wasn't very dramatic in his preaching. And so for the people to be falling out into the aisles, which they did in conviction, it's kind of an amazing thing. It shows the power of the Spirit is what it shows. People have got to see the peril that they're in. Turn with me to John 1, talking about which comes first, faith or regeneration. Look at John 1, 12 and 13 is a great passage. And it says, now notice the sequence here. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born. Now, don't miss the past tense here. Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but God. So really, it's the inverse order. So what's the foundation? Being born of God. What comes after that? Believing in Jesus. What comes after that? Being adopted into the family of God. So you got to be regenerated in order to believe. And you got to believe in order to be adopted in the family of God. So this doctrine of justification demands faith in the gospel. And we are enabled to believe by the power of the Spirit. That's why I said divine enabling. Let me read one section for you out of the Westminster Confession chapter. You know, sometimes on free will, sometimes our non-Presbyterian friends say, you Presbyterians don't believe in free will. And I go, really? We have an entire chapter in our Confession of Faith on it. We believe in free will. Let me read one section. Section 4, chapter 9. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. That is divine enabling. Yes, we do believe in free will. We just don't believe in an autonomous will. We do believe in free will. God never forces, get this, God doesn't bring people into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming. He says, like this, I don't want to be an elect. Well, you're going to be elect whether you like it or not. And you're going to be a Christian whether you like it or not. I mean, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't bring people in his kingdom that way. What he does, he changes your heart so that you want to come into the kingdom. Well, let's deal quickly with the final golden chain in that final point in that golden chain of salvation, glorification. Everybody who's been, who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed in the image of his son. He called them and he justified them, and now he's going to glorify them. Turn to John, 1 John 3, 1 through 3. 1 John 3, 1 through 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. As I've said, do not ever get over the fact that your name is recorded in the book of life. That is your joy. That God saved you. He loved you in eternity past. And nothing in this world was going to stop God from saving you. Nothing. Nothing. Now that's comforting. And so what we see, that glory that awaits us, let me just end by just quoting this verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that summarizes our glorification. It's one passage. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does this perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil is not vain in the Lord. That is our glorification. As I was several years ago preaching at my godly aunt Lola's memorial service in Wisconsin, we were out there where she was buried, tombstone. I said, one day, all those who know Jesus, she's going to rise out of this grave one day. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And they will all be raised to eternal glory. And where did it start? It started in the mind of God in eternity past. When did he love you? In eternity past. And he was going to bring you to himself. And when he brings you to himself, you know, I don't know what it's going to be like in heaven, what knowledge God will give us. But to imagine the glory that we will experience was all planned out for us from start to finish. That is the God whom we serve. Let us pray. Lord, be with us. Teach us to relish in the glory that is ours. We beg of you in Jesus' name. Amen.